I appreciate Tyler reading this passage from Colossians 3 because it is at the heart of the lesson I have planned for us today. Because the scriptures sometimes represent our old way of living, our old lifestyle as a dirty, ragged set of clothes that need to be changed out. And so when we're converted to Jesus Christ, we adopt a new way of living. We give up our old sins of the past, and it's like we put on a new set of clothes. And those clothes are characterized by righteousness and joy and peace and love and so forth and so on. Well, we're going to look at that idea by way of re-examining the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. But before we get into that story, let me say some more general things about clothing. Clothing figures prominently in the Bible, and this is because it figures prominently in our experiences as human beings. Who can think of human beings without clothing? In one way, that's kind of strange because animals don't wear clothes, do they? No species of animals is known to make and wear clothing. No, I know the birds of the air, they weave their nest and so on, but animals don't weave clothing and put it on, do they? Human beings are the only creatures who make and wear clothing. Animals seem to have no need of it. They've got their fur, or they've got their thick hides to keep them warm and to protect them. But there is no indication that animals sense any desire or need to wear clothing. And yet, every culture of human beings, it seems, has this sense of the need for clothing or a desire to wear clothing to one degree or another. Now, we know in some cultures they tend to wear more clothing than other cultures do, maybe depending on the climate in which they live. But as far as I know, every culture of human beings has always worn clothing, a loincloth, if nothing else. It makes me think that this is a challenge to the theory of evolution to explain why humans are the only species of creatures to lose their hair, while animals, irrespective of where they live, have retained their coat of fur, generally speaking, or at least a thick hide, something to protect them. Okay, turtles don't have a coat of hair or fur, I understand that, but they've got some pretty tough shells, so they have some protection there. But human beings have developed the knowledge and the skill to make clothing. And that clothing has given them the ability to adapt to and live in virtually all kinds of environments, from the cold, icy North Pole, or close to it anyway, down to the tropics, or even the equator where it gets kind of hot. We can live in all kinds of environments, and we can have clothing to protect us in all of those environments. If it's not from the cold, they protect us from insects and so on. So human beings have all sorts of practical reasons to wear clothes. And thus, clothing is a reflection of human uniqueness, which in turn reflects the fact that God made humans unique. We show that by the fact that we make and wear clothing. And even in the scripture, God is represented as wearing clothing. When Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, the train of his robe filled the temple. And even from the birth of Jesus, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, you might recall. So even the scripture represents God as wearing clothing. And hence, the fact that humans wear clothing reflects not only their humanity, but also that they were created in the image of God. It's interesting that humans, that is Adam and Eve's first act after becoming like God, to some extent in their knowledge, was instinctively to make clothing for themselves, even if it was just something like a girdle or a loincloth maybe of fig leaves. They instinctively wanted to cover their nakedness, to clothe themselves. And then they expressed concern to God. Adam said, I hid from you because I knew I was naked. From the very beginning, when they acquire this knowledge, they just automatically, reflexively want to clothe themselves, or if they're not clothed, hide themselves from God. And then God, of course, later on toward the end of Genesis 3, even makes more adequate garments for them. Clothing of some sort is very important from the very beginning in the Scriptures. Human beings wear clothing for a variety of reasons. Of course, it is worn for protection from the elements. And also, another reason for wearing clothing is to hold sexual desire in check. And the latter is shown by the fact that even though Adam and Eve were alone and they were married from that standpoint, there was no reason then that they couldn't run around naked. But the Bible says at the end of Genesis, the second chapter, that they were naked and were not ashamed, at least not at that point in their lives. From then on, according to the Scriptures, complete nakedness has always been seen as a shameful thing. We instinctively try to cover ourselves so that people beyond our mates perhaps won't see us naked. That's just an instinctive thing in us, it seems. And yet, humans' proclivity to clothe themselves goes beyond serving practical needs. Clothing has also been useful for its ability to communicate something. So sometimes we talk about people dressing to make a statement. Proverbs 7 verse 10 refers to a woman who came out dressed as a harlot. She wanted to advertise by the way she dressed who she was and what she wanted. Clothing tells other people what a person might think about himself or his situation. Clothing, particularly years ago when it was much more difficult to make than it is today, was something that was extremely valuable. And it then become something of a status symbol. If you could wear expensive clothing, then you were telling people by wearing that clothing, I am somebody. I'm somebody important because look what I can afford. I'm wealthy and I can wear this kind of clothing because I've got the money to buy it. Scripture then uses a change of clothing, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, as a metaphor or figure of speech for a symbol for conversion. And we've already read from Colossians 3 verses 9 through 14 to that effect. So from the beginning, sin has been associated with nakedness. We saw that in Genesis 3rd chapter. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit that God had told them not to eat of, then they realized that they were naked and they instinctively tried to cover themselves. As a matter of fact, not too much later in Genesis, the 9th chapter, remember, it says Noah planted a vineyard and he drank of the fruit of his vineyard and he became drunk. And what did he do? He uncovered himself in his tent. And Ham, one of his sons, apparently, well, Scripture seems to imply that he mocked his father in his nakedness while his two other sons, Shem and Japheth, conducted themselves properly, and they picked up some sort of sheet or something and walked backwards out of respect for their father in his naked state and covered him up. But I cite those two examples in Genesis 3 and then in Genesis 9 as examples of how nakedness was looked upon. It was a shameful thing. And it's interesting to note, going toward the other end of the Bible in John, remember what happened to Jesus when he was crucified? How the soldiers who were crucifying divided up his garments among themselves? Now you might think, who would want maybe some bloody clothes? But clothes back then were expensive, and they considered it part of their payment that they got for being in the crucifixion party of Jesus. They kind of got paid by being able to take his clothes. And they wanted every scrap of clothing and they divided it up among themselves except for, I believe it was the tunic that was seamless. And they said, let's not tear it, let's not divide it. So they cast lots for it, you remember. Well, the reason I go into that is because that seems to me to leave the impression that Jesus was crucified naked. Horrible thing. I can't prove that absolutely. Maybe he had some sort of loincloth on or something they wrapped around him. I don't know. But the impression is that he was either naked or almost naked. our Lord was hanged up on the cross in that state, a state of shame like that. And then when he was buried, though, what did they do? They wrapped him in a linen cloth. Jesus' crucifixion for our sins is associated with nakedness, but his burial and then his resurrection is associated with him being clothed. So, sin, that's associated with nakedness. Its solution, well, it's associated with nakedness too, but then Jesus' body was also clothed. That kind of represents the idea that we're naked in sin, but when we leave sin behind, we're converted to Christ. Well, we're going to be reclothed in righteousness. So this change then in clothing symbolizes the change that takes place in the person who is saved. And you can see that in the book of Revelation also, where again and again it mentions that those who are righteous are clothed in white linen. This spiritual purity was prefigured by the fact that there were times when people were called upon to worship God, and then when they went in worship to God, what did they do? They were told, you've got to put away your idols, but also you've got to wash up, and you've got to change your clothes. That's what happened in Genesis 37 chapter when Jacob was called to worship God and his family with him. And they had to clean up, even to the point of putting on a better suit of clothes, so to speak. Even Moses, remember when he came before God at the burning bush at Mount Sinai? What was he told to do? Put off your sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Take off the old clothing, in this case the sandals, because you're in the presence of God. And then when the Israelites got to Mount Sinai later, after Moses had gone back to Egypt and had led them out of Egyptian slavery, and they made their way back to the same place at Mount Sinai, they're told again, listen, the Lord's going to appear the next day, so wash yourselves or clothe yourselves and get ready. All that is a symbol of what takes place spiritually in the New Testament when people leave the old way of sin behind and turn to a new way of living, a righteous way of living, as if they're changing from dirty, raggy clothes into clean, bright, new clothes. Clothing came to have great symbolic value as a metaphor, as in the case of Joseph. We all have probably heard the story of Joseph and his many-colored coat, although some people say it should be translated long-sleeved coat. I hope that's not the case, because I've remembered Joseph and his coat of many colors from childhood, and I like to think of him as having a coat of many colors. But anyway, Joseph did indeed go through many dramatic and major changes in his life. He went from being Jacob's favorite son to being a slave in Egypt, and then it got worse to being a prisoner. But then he was called up from prison to become practically the most powerful man in Egypt. And all of that by the age of 30. And Joseph is associated with his coat of many colors, as I said, in our minds. And it's interesting to note that with each of these dramatic changes in his life, there's a change in clothing associated with it. So let's look at these changes in clothing and life in the case of Joseph. And let's break it into three parts, basically. First of all, his arrival. That is, his arrival at what we sometimes call the age of accountability. And this is when sin starts to enter into a person's life and he's responsible or accountable for his conduct. Well, his story starts out for us, at least the part that we're interested in now, in Genesis, the 37th chapter, when he was 17 years old. And there we see that he assumed accountability, not only for himself, but also for his brothers. Though the next to the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons, he was his father's favorite son, And in demonstration of that fact, his father gave him a coat of many colors, which made his brothers very jealous. Now, Reuben was the oldest of Jacob's sons, and as the firstborn, Reuben was in a position to have the birthright and to get a double portion of the inheritance. But according to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, because he committed the dastardly sin of committing adultery with Bilhah, one of his father's four wives, the possession of the birthright was taken away from him and was given to Joseph, almost the youngest of 12 sons, number 11 actually. I don't know, but this infraction, this sin on the part of Reuben, and the transfer of the birthright to Joseph might have occurred even before he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And if Joseph got the birthright before that point, that would have increased their hatred of Joseph even more. Joseph is the most exalted of Jacob's 12 sons. Now, whether he meant to be proud or not, he came across that way, I guess, to his brothers. I have thought that people give Joseph an undeserved bad reputation here. They think of him as some little tattletale and proud. He's the next to the youngest of the 12 brothers, but yet he's acting better than they are. People don't seem to like Joseph sometimes at this point in his life. I don't know that he had a bad attitude, but that's the way he seems to have been perceived by his brothers, whether or not that's the way he looked at himself. He seemed to take his superior role very eagerly. He related readily his dreams to his family, dreams which would have him exalted above his family members and his brothers in particular. He had already brought back a bad report about his brothers, according to Genesis 37, verse 2. And then he was again sent later on by his father to find his brothers who were out shepherding the sheep in another part of the country, and he was to report on them. Now, you can imagine how this would make older brothers feel. There are 12 of these boys or men. I don't know exactly how old they were. Probably spread out pretty much as far as the ages were concerned. But now here's son number 11. He's relatively young. He's just 17 years old. He's going to come and start telling them how they ought to behave. And if they don't behave like he thinks they should, he's going to go report them to their father. Well, of course, they don't like that. And kind of what makes it worse is, you know what he wore when he went to look for them and to report on them? Yes, he went in his coat of many colors. And, well, they see him from afar. They see him with that coat of many colors on. And, oh, they're just, oh, they are so angry. This coat of many colors, that's his badge of exaltation and honor and superiority. Well, what can we make of this? First thing they do when they get him is strip him of his coat of many colors. Joseph's status as his father's favorite represents, we might say, a person's introduction to the world of sin, his arrival at the age of accountability. The person's arrival at the age of accountability brings sin into his life and then ultimately death, unless he repents of that sin and is saved from it. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Just as Joseph has arrived at what he thinks is adulthood, state of exaltation, even over his brothers. So everyone who lives long enough reaches a stage of responsibility or accountability in his life when sin enters into the world, into his world anyway. A young adult feels that, well, he's old enough now, life has promoted him, advanced him to the point now where he feels like he ought to be independent and free. He's wise enough to know how to live his own life, so he dons a new attitude of ambition and pride. And he fails to realize that Satan is just exalting him to bring him down. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we're told, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Timothy is admonished to make sure that no man who is young, particularly, and who is a novice in the faith, is made an elder, lest he fall into conceit and the snare of the devil. Instead, if we want to be exalted, we must humble ourselves as Christ taught. So, that's the first stage that we want to look at in Joseph's life. He thinks he has arrived, apparently. But what happens next? Then there's his fall, and a big fall it was, representing, of course, everyone's fall into sin upon arriving at the age of accountability. And as I said, the first thing Joseph's brothers do when he arrives on the scene, we shouldn't be surprised about this, is to strip him of his coat of many colors. Later on, they smear that coat with goat's blood to make his father think that he had been killed by a wild beast, while all along, of course, if you know the story, they had sold him into Egyptian slavery. But it reminds me of the fact that, as Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. Well, then they threw him into a waterless pit. This was an extremely traumatic event for Joseph. We don't necessarily get all the details there in Genesis, the 37th chapter, but there are a couple of other places. I find myself in the book of Psalms right now as I look down, so we're going to jump ahead to Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19, where it gives us in detail more about the drama that young Joseph, just 17 years old, was experiencing as his brothers hated him. They actually wanted to kill him, although one of them intervened to prevent them from doing so, and instead throwing him into that waterless pit. But let's just read a little bit about how Joseph was feeling on this occasion. Verse 17, beginning of Psalm 105. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. How did the word of the Lord test him? Well, remember, he'd gotten those dreams from the Lord, which had assured him he was going to be raised up and exalted. Even his brothers would bow down to him. But that wasn't happening. Instead, he was being sold as a slave in Egypt, and in the process, he was thrown into irons. That is, his feet were shackled. Wow, this is bad. This is not the way Joseph thought things were supposed to turn out for him, according to his dreams that God had given him. That's why it says the word of the Lord tested him. This was a time for testing. Was he going to maintain his faith in God, even though it seemed so obvious that God was letting him down? Well, as we see, he maintained his faith in God. Now, the brothers, through all the years, and I think it was 22 years before they saw Joseph again, but what they had done to their brother bothered their conscience. We know that because later on, specifically in Genesis, the 42nd chapter, verse 21, I read this because it allows us again to get more information on what Joseph was experiencing as his brothers threw him into the pit and then brought him up and he was laid in irons and then was sold as a slave into Egypt. In Genesis, the 42nd chapter, verse 21, when his brothers themselves are down in Egypt, they remember what they had done and they were discussing among themselves why they were experiencing the problems they were having in Egypt. In verse 21 of Genesis 42, it says, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Notice that. That's information we don't get back in Genesis 37. They say, we saw the distress of his soul as he pleaded with us. You can imagine Joseph saying, brethren, don't do this to me. I'm your flesh and blood. from the bottom of the waterless pit. Do they listen to him? No. When they do pull him up out of that pit, it is only to sell him as a slave into Egypt. Imagine doing that to your own brother, your own flesh and blood. He was pleading with them not to do it, but they did it anyway. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. And life in Egypt as a slave had its ups and downs. His master in Egypt saw how well he handled the affairs of his estate, so actually he promoted him to steward, so that everything was left in the hands of Joseph. His master trusted him that much. But he was still a slave, and ultimately he was still treated as a slave, as we'll see. Because what happened? If you know the story, you know that his master's wife looked with desire at this handsome young Joseph. And day after day, she tempted him sexually and said, "Lie with me." He refused to do so. And ultimately, when his master's wife unsuccessfully tempted him in trying to seduce him and could not do so, she falsely accused him of assaulting her, and her husband had Joseph thrown into prison. But even there, God was with him, and the jailer saw what a good man he was and how efficient he was and what a hard worker he was. He was a good organizer, and he put him in charge of taking care of the other prisoners there in the prison. But even though he was in prison and he was the caretaker of the other prisoners, he was still a prisoner. And then eventually the day came when he was able to be helpful to Pharaoh's cupbearer, who had angered his master Pharaoh somehow, and as a result had been thrown into prison himself, even though he was in a pretty high position. He was the Pharaoh's cupbearer, which was actually a higher position than that lowly phrase, cupbearer, would lead you to think. And so Joseph was able to help the cupbearer, and the cupbearer got out of prison. Joseph had asked the cupbearer, "Remember me, because I'm an innocent man, and I was put here for no good reason." But Scripture tells us the cupbearer forgot about him, at least initially. So in this period, Joseph went from pit to pit. I say from pit to pit because you remember the waterless pit to which I have referred. His brothers threw him in the waterless pit initially. But he said later on in Egypt, when he was thrown into prison, "I'm in a dungeon here." And it's interesting to note that that word dungeon is the same word in the Hebrew as the word for the waterless pit used earlier in Genesis 37th chapter. So he literally went from pit to pit. Joseph spent 13 years as a slave and prisoner. Just as his slavery began with the loss of his coat of many colors, so his imprisonment began with the loss of another garment, the garment he was wearing in his stewardship to his master. Genesis 39 verse 12 tells us that when his master's wife tempted him and he ran away, she caught his garment in her hand. He left it there with her and fled. Later on, it was used as evidence against him. But it's interesting to note, when he experiences these two major changes in his life, it involves leaving the garments behind. First of all, that many-colored coat, which was stripped off of him, in which he might have felt such pride. But also later on, he had to leave his garment with his master's wife and escape from her seductions. Now, this period of Joseph's life represents the life of a sinner. He's a slave, and later on in prison for 2 years. The life of the sinner has its ups and its downs. It's like a roller coaster. Might be going well for a while there, and the sinner might be thinking, "I was wise to make a choice like this, to live a life of sin." But then eventually, the down period comes, and it always comes. Life has its ups and downs, its pleasures, and its pains. And that's true of the sinner also. And yet, a sinner must remember always that he is ever the slave of sin. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And he is also the prisoner of the devil, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. Satan sets him on high only to cast him down. Day after day, as was the case with Joseph's master's wife, sin tempts the sinner through the treacherousness and deceptive seductress of the world. And that seductress will not be put off by reason. Joseph tried to reason with his master's wife. My master trusts me. He has withheld nothing from me. He has placed all within my charge because he trusts me. You're the only exception. How could I then sin against him and against God? She would not listen. She kept at it until he finally had to flee, leaving his garment behind. You know, Satan's children are like useful idiots to him. I remember when I was first introduced to that expression, useful idiots. Supposedly it was used by Vladimir Lenin, who was the first dictator of communist Russia back in 1917. And he was supposedly referring to people who might think of themselves as communists or who had communist leanings and would therefore try to help Lenin, not knowing what kind of person he was and what kind of political system he was setting up and how he was killing so many people and so on and so forth. And these people were helping him, but they did it in ignorance. And he would refer to them disdainfully, or at least this is the story anyway, as useful idiots. They're so stupid, they don't know what they're doing to themselves. But they're helping me, so we're going to hang on to them for a while. We're going to lead them on because they are indeed useful idiots to us. Well, that's the way we are to Satan sometimes. He's just using us for a while. We may think, oh, things are not so bad. Things are going well in the life of sin. We're just useful idiots to Satan. He'll use us until we get in his way, and then he will toss us aside. And that's the way the friends of the world are sometimes. They're fine and good friends, but they're fair-weather friends. If you don't do what they want, or when things start to go bad, they will toss you aside and they will turn on you. Reminds me of what the Jewish rulers said to Judas when he came back with money given to him to betray Jesus. He threw the money out. Before that, he had said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Remember what their response was? What is that to us? Not at all. We don't care about you or your guilt. What did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself. The garment of sin must be left behind as one flees sin. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Well, the third point now about Joseph. His exaltation out of prison represents the sinner's exaltation out of sin. After Joseph had been in prison 2 years, Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. They were similar dreams, but they were strange dreams, and he wanted to know what they meant. He thought they had some significance. So he called the magicians together and said, tell me what this dream means, and none of them could do it. And that's when finally the cupbearer steps in and says, well, I remember there was a man with me in prison, and he explained my dream to me, and behold, it came true. Maybe he can help Pharaoh. At least that's the idea he was putting across. When none could interpret the dreams, the cupbearer suggested Joseph. As I said, 2 years before, Joseph had also interpreted dreams of the chief baker and the cupbearer in prison with him. And he had interpreted those dreams to mean that after 3 days, the chief baker would be hanged on a tree, but the cupbearer would be restored to his position. Both interpretations came true, which eventually prompted the cupbearer, when Pharaoh dreamed, finally to remember Joseph and speak to Pharaoh on his behalf. Now, Joseph then was exalted in 2 stages, represented by changes into new clothing in both cases. When the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph, then Joseph was summoned from the dungeon to serve before Pharaoh by telling him the interpretation of his dreams. But before that, and this is maybe one place where we ought to read from the scriptures the story ourselves, In Genesis 41, verse 14, let's see what had to happen. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. No, you don't want to come before Pharaoh. I mean, the highest person in the land. He's the king of Egypt. You don't want to be dressed shabbily on that occasion. So, he had to change his clothes. But then, there's the second stage. After Joseph successfully interpreted his dreams, Pharaoh exalted him to a status practically equal to his own. Actually, technically, he was second ruler in the land of Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. But the work, the decisions were being made by Joseph. So he was practically equal to Pharaoh. And this was the empire of Egypt. Egypt, at that time, was the most powerful country on earth. And it's not too much to say then that here Joseph was, practically speaking, the most powerful man in the world. But when he got to that status, again in Genesis 41, we see that he was clothed in fine linen. And so it says, particularly in verse 42 of Genesis 41, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. It's interesting to note, remember, that when Jesus was buried, his body was wrapped in linen. So you see this motif in Scripture occurring again and again. We could see in Revelation also that the saints who are pure and holy wear garments of white fine linen. Now, let me take a look with you at what all this might represent for us. Joseph's exaltation from prison to become the second highest ruler in Egypt represents the sinners rising from the life of sin to one of service to a life of eternity. Just as Joseph, when called by Pharaoh, was brought quickly from prison, so the sinner, when he is summoned by God out of sin, must not delay in sin. I'm reminded of what Ananias told Paul in Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. However, the sinner also passes through two phases of clothing changes in his transition from the pit of sin to the paradise of heaven. First, just as Joseph had to shave and change out of his prison clothes and make himself presentable before he could stand before Pharaoh, so the sinner must repent by taking a razor, if you will, to the shabbiness of sin and cut it away and be baptized to be clothed with Christ to appear before God to serve Him. It's interesting that in Galatians 3, verse 27, it says, for all who have been baptized into Christ have put on, King James Version, or the New American Standard, clothe yourselves with Christ. When we are baptized, that's when we undergo, finally, that change of clothing. And second, just as Pharaoh clothed Joseph in fine linen when he exalted him, so the saved one will be clothed by God in righteousness, never to sin again when he raises him to glory in heaven with him. That promise and that description is given again and again and again, as you can see in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, almost at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 14, we'll read this as representative of what happens when we take on the new life, a life of righteousness, ultimately in heaven. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Before we leave, back up just a little bit and think about the cupbearer and the chief baker of Joseph's story. They also figure into the story of the sinner's exaltation. Just as Jesus was hanged on a tree, only to rise 3 days later in order to offer a choice to sinners between death and life, so the chief baker 3 days after Joseph interpreted his dream, was hanged on a tree. And the cupbearer, after the same 3 days, was restored to his former position. It's like, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It sets before us a choice. Listen, you can be like the chief baker. He represents both Christ in being hanged on a tree, or he represents death. Now, on the other hand, there's the cupbearer. He was restored, just as Christ was raised from the grave, and we can be raised to righteousness. The chief baker's 3 baskets of bread and the cupbearer's 3 branches of grapes in their dreams may be reminders of the fact that Jesus, as the bread of life, gave his body to be hanged on a tree, and as the true vine, gave his blood for the cleansing of sin. All of this, of course, is remembered in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. In conclusion, we see that each phase of Joseph's life began and ended with the loss of old garments, garments of human pride and exaltation in the beginning, and then the acquisition of new garments. Likewise, Christians must dress for the part or the occasion. This is to say that their conduct must always be appropriate, befitting their profession as Christians, as saved, righteous people. They are no longer to dress in the filthy, tattered rags of sin. Instead, they must dress in clean, new clothing so that they may prepare themselves to meet the Lord in a presentable fashion, and so as to inherit a much better, even eternal, suit of clothes. I started this lesson with references to nakedness and clothing. We'll close in the same fashion, but this time with a reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." I offer that appeal to all of you today. That's the choice we have presented to us. Do we choose life or do we choose death? Nakedness and sin are to be clothed with the clean, white, bright clothes of righteousness, which only Christ can give to us through his death. If there's someone here today who recognizes that that is his or her condition and wants to be clothed in a new set of clothes, clothes of righteousness, why not come forward to be baptized into Christ upon your repentance and confession of faith even today without any more delay? If there is someone who has done that, but since then has returned to the old dirty, tattered rags of sin, and you wish to be rid of those things and be righteous once again by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.